You turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and then I'd like to read the 12th verse. This is James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through verse 8, and then this 12th verse of this chapter. James chapter 1, verse 1. And remember, James is the earliest book of the New Testament. So when we're talking about the book of James, we're talking about a book that was written probably in the mid-40s. James was in the city of Jerusalem. So if we talk about James, this is the earliest of the 27 documents that we have in our New Testaments. This is James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, to the ones in the diaspora, greetings. My brothers, consider it all joy whenever you encounter various trials, knowing that the genuine part of your faith is accomplishing endurance. But let endurance have its completed work, in order that you might be complete and whole in every part, lacking in nothing. But if any one of you is lacking in wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all generously and is not insulting, and it, wisdom, will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is similar to a wave of the sea, being driven by the wind and being tossed to and fro. For let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-souled man, unstable in all of his ways. And then the 12th verse. Blessed is the man who endures trial, because when he has become approved, he will receive the crown of life, which he, and of course the subject would be God, which he promised to the ones who are loving him. Now when you read the statement here in verse 12, there is a pronounced blessing. And when you think of this pronounced blessing, you think of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Because you remember the Beatitudes. Each one of the Beatitudes begins with this same word that is used here in verse 12 of James 1, blessed is. So if I'm reading through the Beatitudes, and I read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, I read these words from Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then I read in the very next verse of Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So when I read Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11, a blessing is pronounced upon individuals who are being persecuted, being reviled, all kinds of evil falsely being spoken against them for righteousness' sake, or, as Jesus says, on my account. And the beatitude, that blessed, is the same word that is used here in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, because when he has become approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which he promised to the ones who are loving him. Now, when you think of this word, blessed, the Bible versions translate it in various ways. They'll translate it as happy. They'll translate it as fortunate. Or it's translated simply as blessed. And if you talk about the word that is used here, you're talking about a contentment, but a contentment that comes from self-containment. In other words, the individual has everything that is needed to live life without any worry, without any anxiety. And when you talk about this in terms of Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, and James chapter 1, verse 12. If God is blessing the individual, then of course that means God is stamping His approval upon that individual. So any individual who is experiencing God's blessing can absolutely be confident that God has approved of the individual, certainly in terms of what the individual is doing, and that ought to bring a certain sense of contentment within the heart of that person. But there's something also that's very interesting to me when I read through this text of James, and I think about the trials that he mentions in verse 2 and the same word that he mentions in verse 12. If I'm reading verse 2 of James, he will say, "My brothers, consider it all joy whenever you encounter various trials." And he uses the same word in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures trial." So when you talk about this word trial, you're thinking about specifically persecution. And James certainly knew, and these readers knew, all about persecution. If we read the book of James, the backdrop of the book of James is Acts chapters 1 through 9. And if you step back into Acts chapters 1 through 9, you're dealing with the early church in Jerusalem, which was completely Jewish, and we know that persecution fell upon that church in Jerusalem. You remember Acts chapter 7 in terms of Stephen and what happened to Stephen, and as a result, Acts chapter 8, individual Jewish believers in Jerusalem had to flee for their safety, and they fled to other cities, hoping, of course, that in this new location they would find some kind of ease from this persecution and this suffering. James is in Jerusalem, and yet he's very concerned about these Jewish believers who've had to flee, and they're there in these hostile communities. So when he talks about these trials in verse 2 and in verse 12, he's not talking about things that we usually think about. He's not thinking about medical situations or family problems or the fact that the individual doesn't have a job or some kind of tragedy. He's not really talking about that. When you talk about these trials, these are not just minor irritations. When you talk about the trials, he's talking about pressures applied against believers threatening their lives, threatening their well-being. So when you talk about the trials that he's talking about these believers facing this persecution and the fact that they may die. That's what he's talking about. So when we read the book of James and we think about what he's saying here in James chapter 1, in your mind, go back to Acts chapters 1 and following and think about what was happening to the church after Stephen's death, recorded in Acts 7, and what happens in Acts 8, where they are moving out of Jerusalem because of the intense persecution, and James is writing to them. And when you talk about persecution, of course, we're not just talking about something in the past. We're also talking about something that is a present reality. Because when you talk about the church in terms of the world, the vast majority of believers in the world are experiencing some sort of persecution. The World Evangelical Fellowship estimates that 200 million Christians live under a daily threat of imprisonment or torture, and twice as many, over 400 million, reside where laws discriminate against them. So when you talk about the church as it exists in the world today, you certainly talk about the persecuted church. Now listen to the words of one theologian who defines persecution like this. Persecution is the suffering or pressure, mental, moral, physical, which authorities, individuals, crowds inflict upon others, especially for opinions or beliefs, with a view to their subjection by recantation, silencing, or as a last resort, execution. So if you talk about persecution, persecution comes in various forms. And we certainly very well may experience all kinds of persecutions in this country. And we're certainly having some of it even as we think about our country today. There is a recently published book that I very much appreciate on this subject, and the writer, who is president of Moody Bible, says, Christians are being ordered to leave the room and take their Bible talk with them. That is what he says concerning the church as it exists in our country. So what I'd like to do tonight is basically talk about the benefits or the advantages or the values that come from persecution, all because we are believers in Jesus Christ, committed believers in Jesus Christ. And there are three of these advantages, benefits, or values that I'd like to bring before us tonight. The first advantage, the first benefit that I see, based upon Paul's words in the book of Philippians, and I'd like for you to turn there to Philippians chapter 1. The first advantage would be this. Persecution allows us the opportunity to know Christ better. Now that is advantage number one. Persecution allows us the opportunity to know Christ better. And I'd like to read a statement that is found in Philippians chapter 1, and then I'd like to come to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 1, and remember, when Paul writes this letter to the assembly in Philippi, he's incarcerated in Rome, Italy, all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is one of the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and this one, Philippians. So he is in Rome, incarcerated, and he writes this thank you letter to the Philippians because, of course, of their assistance to him via one of their own, Epaphroditus. Now, I want you to notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether having come and having seen you, or being away, I will hear of the things concerning you, that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened in any way by the adversaries, which is to them an evidence of destruction, but of you of salvation, and this from God. Because to you it was graciously given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer in behalf of Him, who are having the same, and the Greek word is agon, agony, who are having the same agony, such as you saw in me and now are hearing in me. So not only is Paul experiencing agony and all kinds of problems, so were the Philippians. Now I want you to turn to chapter 3 of this letter, chapter 3, and I would like for us to look at verses 1 through 10. And I'd like to break this down into four parts. He begins with a challenge. He then will talk about his own credentials. He then will describe a change that takes place within his thinking. And then he offers a clarification. So if I'm reading through chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, I see the challenge, I see his credentials, I see the change seen in a verb that he uses three times, and I sense something of the clarification as he offers it by way of two explanations. Now that's what I see when I read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I begin with his challenge, and his challenge comprises the first three verses of chapter 3. He begins the chapter with this little word translated finally. And it's almost as though, if you read that word, it would seem as though Paul is coming to a conclusion of the letter. But that can't be right, since 40% of the letter still remains. So when I read the word that is used here, translated finally, he's not drawing a conclusion. He's offering a transition into a new subject matter. And so I could read it something like, as far as the rest is concerned, or in addition, you could almost read it as moreover or furthermore, and then you move into his statement. So when I read it here in chapter 3 and verse 1, which he also will use the same word in chapter 4, verse 8, he will say this, finally or furthermore or moreover or in addition, my brothers, you keep on rejoicing in the Lord. You keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Now, he's already said in chapter 1 and verse 18 that in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, I am rejoicing. So if I read chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, this is what brings to me joy. It is the proclamation of the gospel. Not what people think about me, not whether or not I'm going to be released. The thing that brings to me joy is to preach the gospel. Similarly, we have here this commandment, you keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Let the Lord be the one who makes you joyful. Find your joy in Him and in Him alone. That's what he says. Furthermore, my brothers, you keep on rejoicing in the Lord. He will say in chapter 4, verse 4, very much the same. In chapter 4, verse 4, he will say, keep on rejoicing in the Lord, throws in the adverb, always. Again, I will say, keep on rejoicing. So what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, he repeats with more emphasis in chapter 4, verse 4. You'd have to say, as one writer says, this is the indestructibility of Christian joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'm going to say it. Keep on rejoicing. And the whole thought of it is, rejoice in the Lord. So I read the words of one. Joy is primarily a state of mind that influences one's emotions. So it's not rooted in circumstances, it's not rooted in life situations that constantly vacillate. It's rather found in the Lord, who of course never changes. Or to read the words of Billy Graham, the happiness which brings enduring worth to life is not the superficial happiness that is dependent upon circumstances. It is the happiness and contentment that fills the soul even in the midst of the most distressing of circumstances. And the reason why is, it is primarily a state of the mind, and that's what influences the emotions. So what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, rivet your attention squarely upon the Lord. Think about Him. Furthermore, my brothers, you keep on rejoicing in the Lord. He talks about this experientially. He talks about this theologically. You keep on rejoicing experientially in the Lord. Theologically, think about Him and all that you have in Him. So I read the statement here as he begins this chapter. Furthermore, my brothers, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Now notice what he does in verse 1. There's a clear-cut contrast. On the one hand, he says, for me to write to you the same things is not, and you know what he uses the word irksome. It is not irksome. It doesn't cause me to shrink back. It doesn't cause me to hesitate or to be reluctant. To write to you the same things for me, on the one hand, is not irksome. It's not causing me to hesitate. I'm not going to be reluctant. I'm not shrinking back from this. But on the other hand, For you, it is, it's for your best interest. It is for your safety. It is for your security. So Paul obviously believed in repetition because repetition is a vital part of learning. So when I read this opening verse, my brothers, furthermore, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. On the one hand, to write to you the same things to me, not irksome, but on the other hand, for you, it is for your safety. It is to safeguard you. And then in verse 2, he gives this little watchword mentioned three times, beware, beware, beware. Three times, uses the same verb. Beware, beware, beware. Now, if I read the word that is used here, which of course is an imperative, same verb, exactly same form, three times he uses it. He obviously is talking about, I need to learn about this because this is dangerous. It's hazardous. So I've got to keep my eyes open. I've got to look here. I've got to beware of this problem. And then he talks about individuals. And notice the way he describes them. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of, you know what it literally says? Mutilation. The party of the mutilators. Now if you read this and you talk about these individuals that I'm to watch out for because they're dangerous and this is hazardous to my spiritual health, obviously we're talking about Judaizers. We're talking about Jews, as we talked about in Galatians, who are trying to compel Gentiles to become Jews. And so when you read this, Paul's language is very strong as he calls them dogs, evil workers, mutilators. Now I want you to notice the words that he uses. Here's your first one. Beware of the dogs. Now we think certain things about dogs. We think of our pets, our household pets. And we think of the dogs that we love and all of the things that go into our minds when we think about our dogs. But dogs were not viewed that way in the first century. If you talk about dogs in the first century, you're talking about scavengers. You're talking about filthy, unclean animals. You're talking about animals that would roam the street and attack those who pass by. So when you talk about dogs in the first century, we can't conjure up in our minds the things that we think about when we think of our pets and how much we love our pets. That's not what we're thinking about. Bishop Lightfoot speaks of, to quote him, the dogs which prowl about eastern cities without a home, without an owner, feeding on the refuse and filth of the streets, quarreling among themselves and attacking the passerbys. So if you think of a dog and the way the Bible describes a dog, think about Saul. When Saul was trying to kill David, and do you remember what David demanded in 1 Samuel? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? What David said to Saul. If you remember the situation of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And if you remember, Lazarus is being tortured, tormented. And do you remember he's on the street and the dogs are licking his sores? The dogs are licking his sores. As you read it in Luke chapter 16. If I'm reading the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will talk about the price of a dog, and he brings together with the price of a dog the hire of a whore, and combines them together. The price of a dog and the hire of a whore, the same as you read it in the book of Deuteronomy. If you're in the book of Revelation, and you're talking about those who are cast out of the New Jerusalem and those who are classified as unclean. Do you remember? They're described as dogs as you read Revelation chapter 22. If you remember Jesus, when he talks about casting those pearls, he says, don't cast that which is holy before the dogs. You remember that? So when you talk about
a dog in the way that they would have thought about a dog, a dog would symbolize everything that would have been considered unclean, impure. And what's interesting about it, this is what the Jews called the Gentiles. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs, unclean people. So when you think of this, here is Paul using this term against these proud, self-righteous Judaizers. And basically turns the table upon them, and he takes their very name, the name that they were using in terms of the Gentiles, and flings it back at them. Beware of the dogs. Then the second phrase is this. Beware of the evil workers. Now, if you talk about evil workers, wouldn't the stress be not on the adjective, but more on the noun? Beware of the evil workers. Evil is your adjective. Workers would be your noun. So noun would be the operative term. So he's talking about workers. He's talking about those who talk about the works of the law and talk about law works, and they talk about their effort and their performance and all the things that they're able to do. And instead of that being righteous, Paul says it's evil. It's wicked. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Now here's your third one. Beware of the, and it's just a noun, mutilation. Mutilation. I mean, literally, it means to cut down. So you're talking about cutting someone in pieces. So if we're talking about this particular word, obviously, he's talking about circumcision and how these Judaizers were emphasizing circumcision. And basically, what he's saying is, you think that you have been circumcised, but in fact, you've only been mutilated. Beware of the, and the Greek word is katadamein. Beware of the party of the mutilators. Circumcision to them is not just a spiritual symbol, it is a bodily mutilation. So when you read the second verse, a threefold, watch out, keep your eyes open, beware. Dogs, evil workers, mutilators. And then immediately you move to verse 3. For we, in contrast, are the peritomei. We are the circumcision. So there's a play on terms. Mutilation is katadamei. Circumcision is peritomei. So when you come to verse 3, for we, the we is emphatic, for we are the circumcision. Now think about circumcision. Circumcision ought to be within. It ought to be the circumcision of the heart. That's what the Old Testament describes. Jeremiah speaks of those who have uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts. Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Moses said that the Lord will circumcise their hearts to make them love Him. So if you talk about genuine, true circumcision, you're talking about something that is within. You're talking about the circumcision of the heart. So in contrast to these Judaizers that we read about in verse 2, Paul will say in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, and then he describes those who are genuine by three phrases. Here's your first one. Who are worshiping by the Spirit of God, boasting in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in flesh. Now that is the description of the true circumcised. Worshiping by the Spirit of God, boasting, glorying about Jesus Christ. We take pride. If we're going to brag about anyone, we're going to brag about Jesus Christ. Boasting about Jesus Christ, or boasting in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and have no confidence, we are not depending upon, we're not trusting in flesh. And if you talk about flesh, you're thinking of course, the frailty of our human nature. If you talk about flesh, obviously you're talking about our sinful humanity that demonstrates we have no grounds for confidence before God. So when you read the statement here, Paul is going to say, in contrast to these Judaizers who rejoiced in themselves, who boasted about themselves, who depended upon themselves and their own works, Paul says, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to boast about Him. We don't have any confidence. We're not dependent upon at all in terms of trust. We're not trusted in the flesh.
Now that's what he says in contrast to the Judaizers.
So anyone who talks about Christ and places a plus sign, Christ plus something else. Anyone who says that you have to add something, whether we're talking about works or whether we're talking about some ceremony like circumcision, that person is excluded from the fellowship of the Lord. I mean, Paul is pretty strong when you read the challenge as he offers it here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, I want you to notice what he does in the fourth verse. Notice verse 4. Although I'm having confidence also in the flesh, if any other one thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I more. See what he does?
If someone wants to boast about what they are doing or the privileges that they had in their life, if someone wants to set forth their credentials or supply their resume, if someone wants to be engaged in self-praise or self-glory or self-reliance, I'll better them. I can better them. If anyone wants to set forth their credentials in terms of heritage and privileges and achievements, look at my credentials. So if anyone wants to put confidence in or depend upon or rely upon anything in terms of an external, then match my credentials. Look at my resume. And he sets it forth in terms of seven items. Now here's the first one. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcised on the eighth day. He wasn't like an Ishmaelite who was circumcised at the age of 13. He wasn't like a proselyte who was circumcised later on as an adult. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17 says that's what's to happen. And it was brought into the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 12. So Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning he was a Jew by birth. He wasn't an Ishmaelite. He wasn't a proselyte. He was a Jew by birth. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now look at your second credential. From the race of Israel. From the race of Israel. He was a full-fledged Jew. He had the blood of Jacob, the blood of Israel flowing through him. He was not only circumcised on the eighth day, he was of the race, the stock of Israel. Now look at your third one. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we read that and we may not think a whole lot about it, but we really should. Do you remember Jacob's wife, Rachel? That was his favorite wife, wasn't it? Do you remember her two sons? Joseph and Benjamin. And if you think of Benjamin, Benjamin was the only one of those sons born in the promised land. He was the only one. If you think of Benjamin, first king of Israel. First king of Israel came out of what tribe? Came out of the tribe of Benjamin. He was Saul. In fact, this man was named after him. So you think of Saul of Tarsus from the tribe of Benjamin.
named after the first king of Israel, Saul. Do you remember during the time of the rebellion, when the 10 tribes broke away, there was one tribe that stayed with Judah? It was the tribe of Benjamin. It was only the tribe of Benjamin. They sided with Judah. So at the time of Solomon's death in 931, when there is a division within the tribes, you had the 10 tribes and you had the 2 tribes. But the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed with Judah. If you think of the tribe of Benjamin, they evidently had a place of honor in terms of Israel's battles, because the battle cry was, "After thee, O Benjamin!" So Benjamin obviously had a reputation. If you think of the book of Esther, if you think of Mordecai, what tribe was Mordecai? Where was Mordecai from? Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. So when he says of the tribe of Benjamin, you're thinking of this loyal tribe. And this isn't the only time he says it. Listen to his words in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. "I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin." From the tribe of Benjamin. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. So he's setting forth his credentials. First he says, "I was circumcised on the 8th day." Second he says, "I was from the race of Israel." Third he says, "I was from the tribe of Benjamin." Now here's the fourth one. Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean by that? When he uses that little phrase. Well, if you recall, you have all kinds of Jews in the Roman Empire. You have thousands of Jews in Rome. You had over 1 million Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. So you talk about these Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire. And oftentimes they became Hellenistic in their thinking. They began to take on the culture of Greeks, and they began to speak in Greek. They were considered Hellenistic Jews. But if you think of Paul saying a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what he's saying is that even though he was born in a Greek city, a university town, Tarsus, he was Hebraic. He was a Hebraic Jew. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic in his home. So when he says Hebrew of Hebrews, even though I recognize Tarsus was a Greek city and he was born in the diaspora, he nevertheless still maintained that linguistic and cultural background in terms of the Hebrew. I mean, that's the way his family was. That's the way his parents were. So when you read this Hebrew of Hebrews, he wasn't like a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebraic Jew. That's what he's saying. Now look at your next statement. According to the law of Pharisee. According to the law of Pharisee. Now listen to a statement that is given by him in the book of Acts. If I'm reading Acts chapter 23 and I read verse 6, he says, "I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee." So not only was he a Pharisee, his father was a Pharisee. "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Acts chapter 23 verse 6. And listen to what he says further in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5. "After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So when you read here, according to the law, a Pharisee, remember Josephus says that at this particular time there were only 6,000 of them. His father was one and he was one. And if you remember, Pharisee comes from a word that means to be separated, a separated one. So here's an individual whose whole life was all about a rigorous observance of the written and the oral law. That was him. And he was involved in the most orthodox of all the Jewish parties. So when I read it here, in this fifth verse, according to the law, a Pharisee. Now look at your next one, verse 6. According to zeal, persecuting the church. If there's one thing that was highly valued in Judaism, it was zeal, being zealous. That was the highest virtue in Judaism. So if you talk about this man, he absolutely loved Judaism, the religion, and he hated anything or anyone that contradicted or threatened that religion. According to zeal, persecuting the church. So when you read it, you think about the way he would have thought concerning a heretic or a traitor who left Judaism.
And it's very interesting. If an individual was like that, and that individual was thrown into some kind of danger, you weren't to help him. You weren't to help him.
If that individual was in danger in any kind of way, you were to assist him? Not at all. You were not to have any intercourse with that person. And furthermore, if a heretic returned to Judaism, he was to die at once. Why? Because there was always the fear that he could relapse and leave Judaism. So it's interesting what the rabbis had to say. But when you read this statement here, according to zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. And he tells us in Galatians, his whole goal was to annihilate it. To liquidate these Jewish Christians who were apostates in his mind, who had left, of course, Judaism. Now look at your next one. Verse 6, according to righteousness, the righteousness in the law having become blameless. Now what does he mean when he says that? Blameless. He means that there were no demands in the law that he himself did not fulfill as a Pharisee. That the law set forth 613 commandments, and as far as he was concerned, he kept them. He paid meticulous attention to the requirements of the Mosaic law, and no one could charge him of any kind of failure trying to keep it. According to the righteousness in the law having become blameless. You know what's interesting about what the rabbis had to say? The rabbis said that when God originally created a man, he created him with two propensities, one to do good and one to do evil. And they said it was within the power of a man to vanquish sin and to attain perfect righteousness. What the rabbi said. They deny original sin. They deny the sinfulness of our nature. That's what the rabbi said. That's what Judaism says today. Judaism absolutely denies original sin. So this is what he believed. He believed, according to righteousness, the righteousness in the law, he was absolutely blameless. So when you talk about this man, and you talk about this man's credentials, wouldn't you say his credentials are pretty impressive? I mean, when I look at this and I'm thinking about what he's saying, his heritage, his privileges, achievements, accomplishments, his ancestry, his orthodoxy, his morality, his activity. I mean, just think about his credentials. This is his resume. And it's extremely impressive. He was born right. He was raised right. He accomplished all kinds of things. I mean, look at his gains. Look at the things that he was able to do. We have gains as well, don't we? We have gains. We have advantages. Maybe an inherited. We are born in a distinguished family. Maybe it's something that's achieved. We've got some advanced degree, some sort of maybe prestigious institution. Maybe it's been bestowed. We've been honored by some kind of title or some kind of position. So you think about gains. I mean, when Paul sets forth this, I mean, these are things that would appear in his obituary after he died. And it's not, these things are in and of themselves are not sinful. There's nothing wrong with being born in a privileged family. That's not sin. There's nothing wrong with achieving a high level of education. That's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with accomplishing a lot in one's profession. That isn't bad. So what does he say? I mean, what's the problem? Well, the problem, of course, is, and my time is up, he depended upon these things. He put his confidence in these things. He trusted in these things. That's what he rejoiced in. That's what he boasted about. And if you came in contact with him, that's what he would be talking about. He'd be bragging about this. So he challenges at the very beginning. And then he says to these Judaizers, if you really want to set forth your resume, match mine. Here's mine. And he lists seven items. Seven items. And they're very impressive. And that's what he used to depend upon in terms of his salvation. Because he really believed that he could merit God's approval on the basis of what he did. And that was shattered in his thinking. There's a major change that happens in his thinking. And he clarifies it in a very, very unmistakable way, as we will see. Think about all the people that you come in contact with that are very religious. And remember, we're talking about someone who was very religious. Some of the most difficult people to talk to are those people who are religious. Those are extremely difficult. Because you're listening to them and they're talking about all the things that they do. And they don't talk about Christ. They talk about what they do. And when you try to talk with individuals like this, it is extremely difficult. But there's hope. God saved someone that we never would have thought could have been saved. He saved him. He saved us. And he can save this other individual that we're thinking about as well. So I'll come back, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, because there are three advantages to persecution. This is one of them. But there are two others buried in James chapter 1 that I'd like to mention as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the testimony of this man that we read about in Scripture, all preserved for us. We think of him being born in Tarsus up in Cilicia. We know that he was trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. We know he became a Pharisee, following in the footsteps of his own father. And then we think of all of the things that at one time he would have boasted about and depended upon and placed his confidence in. And we thank Thee that there was a remarkable change that took place in this man's thinking and in his life, and how he turned 180 degrees. And we think of ourselves, and we think, Lord, of the changes that have happened to us at the point of our salvation. And we can only praise Thee, Father, and rejoice in the Lord and boast about Him. We know we come in contact with people who are very religious, who talk about all kinds of things that they accomplish. And we pray that Thou would give to us, Lord, patience and grace to be able to talk to these individuals, pointing them away from religion, pointing them to the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So work in our hearts, Lord, and use us, we pray, to point people to the only one who can bring about our salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy precious Word. We pray that Thy Word would take root within our hearts and minds, and we pray, Father, even this week, that it would bear fruit. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.